Jonah chapter 1. Here we go. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? And where is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man for you. For you, O Lord, have done as you've pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Hello. Hi, yeah. I'm Nathan. I'm married to... Sorry? Back on the... Right. Grant. I'm Nathan. I'm married to Fran. We've been part of the All Saints community. Am I in a good or a bad place? Is this... Should I move further away from... I should just eat the microphone. Wonderful. Hi. We've been part of the All Saints community for about 3 years. And I've been given the genuinely great privilege of being the person who starts the new sermon series, which is on Joel and Jonah, and which is titled, really, Are You... Oh, thank you. Are you in or out... step with the Spirit.
Look at Chris go.
Thanks. So, when I say it's an immense privilege to be doing this, I'm not just saying that because that's what you're supposed to say when you start a new sermon series. I'm saying that because Jonah is genuinely one of my absolute favourite books of the Bible. I love basically all of it, and the bits I love start at the very, very beginning, in the first verses of the first chapter, which Joan brilliantly read to us just now. And here's why. If you were a Jew in the ancient world,
and you knew your scriptures, you were pretty used to the way that stories about prophets went. Israel's history was full of them. God loved his people, and the prophets were his way of expressing that love. They were men and sometimes women who heard what God was saying and feeling and were brave enough to speak that to the people. It could be praise, encouragement, exasperation, rebuke, warning, whatever. Your prophet in the Old Testament was normally a bit of a hero, often misunderstood, sometimes persecuted, but always faithful to God, even when the people weren't. Now, Jonah was a real person. And from what little we know about him in the Bible, he was a pretty successful prophet. He's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14. You don't need to read it. But basically, he was the prophet who prophesied that Israel, by God's power, would win a bunch of battles and would take back a load of land that they had lost to Philistines and other invading tribes over the years. And Israel would be back to the size, the extent that God had originally wanted it to be. He prophesied that and it came true. So the story starts by sounding, in fact, the story starts by sounding like a typical prophet story with a typical hero. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh, da da da. But then it very quickly takes a pretty sharp left turn because, as we all know, the next verses, Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish to get away from the presence of the Lord. And your Israelite audience hearing this would be like, what? That's crazy, Jonah. You're a prophet. God had called Jonah north and east to Nineveh. I feel like a weatherman. He called Jonah north and east to Nineveh, which is basically in northern Iraq. But he turned around and he went the exact opposite way, south and west, to the port of Joppa so that he could pay his money and get on a ship to some place called Tarshish, which Wikipedia is not completely certain where that is, but it could be Turkey or Spain. But either way, it's exactly not where God has asked him to be. Jonah the prophet calmly and deliberately walked out of the story he was supposed to be in and started trying to make up his own. What would happen? Would Jonah live? Would he manage to get away from God? What would that even be like? Would he even want to? Really, for your Old Testament Jewish audience, all bets were off. This wasn't how prophet stories went. So I think the question that Jonah 1 is asking is this: what happens when someone who has a real relationship with God, who is anointed by God and has been powerful in serving in that anointing, what happens when someone like that, calmly and deliberately, with their eyes open, decides to do the opposite of what God has asked? Does God just not get what he wants? Does he throw that person away and start again with someone else? What does he do? But what happens in this story? You see in the next verse, but God hurled a great wind upon the sea, and such a mighty storm came upon the sea that the ship threatened to break up. And all of our Israelite listeners are thinking, aha, that's what happens when a prophet goes off piste, does he? A good smiting serves Jonah right. That's what you get for disobeying. But that's not where it ends, is it? The sailors run down the stairs and they ask Jonah, who are you really? What have you brought upon us? And it's as if God switches on a light in Jonah's brain and he says, I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land. Oh my goodness, thinks Jonah. I thought if I went the opposite way from Nineveh, I could be going the opposite way from God. When all my life I've known that he made all of everything there is in the first place. I actually kind of admire Jonah in this moment. I do not like confessing my sin. It's vulnerable and awkward. And it risks making people more upset than they were to begin with, to be honest. But this is such a wholehearted confession of faith. He doesn't shirk it. He doesn't hesitate. He just says what he's realized to be true, even though it makes him look stupid and short-sighted. The God he tried to run away from is the God who made everywhere he could ever run to, and you can't outrun God. I think Jonah, at this point, probably had the same idea of what was happening as the Israelite listeners that we've been thinking about. He knew he'd sinned against God by running away, and he thought that all of this, well, he knew that all of this crazy storm business was God's punishment upon him. All he could still do was sacrifice himself and trust that God would be satisfied with that and spare the others on board. So the sailors reluctantly agree, and they throw him overboard, and suddenly the wind dies down and the sea starts to calm, and we leave the sailors drenched, dazed, and tingling with the terrible awareness that they've just been in some kind of contact with a God who, unlike all of their gods, can actually do stuff. And that could have been the end of the story. A man who should have known better disobeyed God, and this is what happened. But the Lord appointed a huge fish, it says, to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, as much as we know that everyone knows, oh, it's the story of Jonah and the whale, that's not what anybody would have expected. I really don't think it's what Jonah expected. He fully thought he'd be dead right about now, taking all of God's anger that he knows he deserves. But instead, here he is. Strangely, slimily, miraculously alive, and wondering what on earth is going to happen next. We're going to leave Jonah in the fish. Don't worry, he'll be fine. And I want to think about two things that this passage teaches us. And the first is quite sobering, and the second, I think, is just completely wonderful. So the sobering thing is this. You are never beyond the reach of your capacity to mess things up and disobey God. Jonah was a good guy. He was a good prophet. He'd obeyed God before. And yet something about God telling him to go to Nineveh triggered something in his brain that made him go, nope, that's not happening. I find that sobering. You can genuinely be in a real relationship with God, but something God asks you to do can trigger off something in you, a fear, an anger, an unforgiveness, a prejudice, a different priority that makes your heart just go, nope, not doing it. I don't want to spoil the story for whoever's preaching on chapter 4. But in chapter 4, we find out the real reason that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. And I won't go into too much detail, but it has a lot to do with the fact that he fears and hates the Assyrians. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. I will just do this bit. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire is the most powerful empire that there has ever been in the known world up to that point. It started off in northern Iraq, and it had been taking territory and taking territory and taking territory, getting more and more powerful, and it was right at the northern borders of Israel by this point. Israel was the next country on the list to be ransacked and taken and destroyed. And so I think, and you know, if you read the Psalms, I don't think the Bible disagrees with me, it was pretty normal in his community to hate and fear Assyrians. And I don't think that had ever really been a problem for Jonah before, because it was just what everyone did. But suddenly, God tells him to go and prophesy to these people that you hate and fear, and suddenly it is a problem. Now, we can all have issues a bit like that in our hearts, where we don't know that they're going to cause a problem in saying yes to God until God asks us to do something and our heart goes, nope, because it costs too much, maybe. And those things in our hearts can be all sorts of things. They can be patterns of behavior or attitudes or unhealthy relationships or things that we're just not comfortable praying about, don't want to give to God, or things that we don't even need, we don't even know that we need to pray about and give to God. And we can be surprised by how deep that stuff runs inside us in the moments when it comes to the surface. It's like there can be these little things in our hearts which can lead to instinctive momentary reactions in our minds, I guess, which can lead to quite big disobedience with our lives. And if there's one thing about, so we're still on point one, but if there's one thing that I think we should remember, it's this: these little things in our hearts that may not feel very important can lead to some kind of medium-sized instinctive reactions, but can actually lead through that to some quite big disobedience. Because what matters is when that thing rises in our heart that makes us not want to say yes to God, what do we do with it? Are we willing to wrestle it? Or are we going to give into it like Jonah does and convince ourselves that we can get away from God and that somehow the thing he's asked us to do is not the best and most brilliant thing that we could be doing? Because it will come, that moment, because obeying God is always going to cut across some deep attitudes in our hearts at some point. And it may be that you, like me, are asking God right now, well, Lord, please, what is that attitude in me? And that's a really, really good question to be asking. And as we move into a time of response later, that's one of the questions that it's going to be possible for us to ask God. But there will probably be also people here who are thinking, I know exactly what my instinctive response is, because I know exactly what my thing is where I say nope to God, because it's that relationship that I walked away from, or it's that relationship that I stayed in, or it's that person that I can't forgive, or that calling that I don't dare to pursue, or that move that I didn't make, or that person that I knew needed to hear about Jesus, but I never told them because I knew, or I thought I knew, what they would say. And this sermon might be making you feel a bit like Jonah in verse 12, where you're thinking, well, I've messed up now. Might as well throw me off the ship. But this is where my second big point comes in. This is the one that I really think is wonderful, because, yes, you are never beyond the reach of your capacity to disobey God. And indeed, our capacity to disobey God can sometimes surprise us with the amount of disobedience that we're sort of capable of doing. But much more importantly, you are never beyond the reach of God's mercy. Because if the question in Jonah 1 is, what happens when a person who has a relationship with God says nope and turns around and walks the other way from where God wants them to go, the answer is he chases you and he finds you, because he will stop at nothing to get you back on the right track, because you're his. You belong to him and he loves you. Because you know that thing that we talk about in church about when Jesus died and came back to life and he took away all of God's anger against our sin, and not just that, but in some extraordinary way that we don't understand, he kind of gave us his own perfection and righteousness, so that when God looks at us, he sees us as perfect and clean and with nothing separating us from him, and that's available at any point to anyone who asks for it. You know that? That applies to this sin too. And I know you're probably thinking, oh, go on, Nathan, of course, obviously we know that all of our sins are yours. But listen, I really think this bears repeating, because when we really screw up, when we can look back and think, oh my gosh, I full on, eyes open, disobeyed God back there, calmly and deliberately, I made a decision to walk on a different road. I got my money, walk on a different road all the way down to Joppa. Would have been like a good day or two's walk. He had a long time to think about his disobedience. When you have disobeyed with your eyes open like that, it can be very easy, and you look back at it, it can be very easy to forget God's mercy. That's exactly what Jonah does. Allow me a digression. but I think I've been fairly on track so far, so I think I'm allowed one digression. All of Jonah's life, he would have known one of the most important passages in the bit of the Bible that he had. And it's a bit where God, it's in the story of the Exodus, God is in the middle of leading the people of Israel out of slavery into the promised land. And the human leader that he's choosing to do that with is Moses. And there's a point in the story where Moses is having a really hard time leading the Israelites. And he says to God, show me your glory. And what he means is show me the power and the goodness of who you are, because I'm going to need to know that very deeply if I'm going to herd this bunch of cats that you've given me anywhere near the promised land. And God says to him, basically, well, I can't show you my face because you'll die, sorry. But what I can do is literally what it says, I can pass by you and declare my name, and you can see my glory and hear me say my name, and that'll be enough for you. And so he does. And here's the first part of God's full name, and it formed part of Joe's brilliant prayers for us earlier. This is part of God's name. He says, I am the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. In other words, God's name, his essence, is I take sin seriously. I'm not going to wink and pretend it's not there if you're not going to repent. But I love mercy. Love and compassion and forgiving wickedness and sin is just essential to who I am. It's right in the middle of me. It's in my bones. Back to the ship. Jonah knows all that. He's known that since he was a boy. That's one of the bits of scripture that Jewish boys have to learn as they're growing up. But there on that ship, he thinks that the only option for the sailors to be saved is not for him to get on his knees and say, Lord, I'm so sorry, please save us and we'll turn around and we'll go to Nineveh. It's for them to throw him overboard because he thinks that he has done what God cannot forgive or will not forgive. Jonah, bless him, is terrible at understanding God's mercy. But Jonah doesn't understand that mercy isn't an add-on. It's who God is. Being forgiving and kind to individuals and societies and a whole planet full of people who don't deserve it, that's not an anomaly. That's not God on a good day. It's not God out of character. It's fundamentally what God does. God's grace applies to Jonah, even though he's an idiot and he should know better. God's grace applies to Nathan, even though I'm an idiot and I should know better. I know I have certainly calmly and deliberately disobeyed God with my eyes open before now. And God's grace applies to you. So, that's the end of the theology bit. There's two ways in which I think we might need to do business with God today. The first is, I wonder whether there's anyone here who, for whom God is pinpointing attitudes in your heart that could get in the way of obedience. Maybe they're already a little bit in the way of obedience, and so that's kind of a difficult conversation that's happening between you and the Lord already at the moment. There's things you don't want to do or things you do want to do. I don't know. Maybe, I don't know what they are. They could be a fear. They could be a hatred. They could be a prejudice. They could be having too great a priority on something else. They could even be something that's not bad. For instance, church people don't know that I'm going to say this. Theoretically, it could even be that you've got, you know, some really great relationships and a lot of love and really good things going on in the church that you're currently in, and so maybe you don't want to prayerfully explore the thought of being part of, for instance, a church plant just that might theoretically be maybe in New Cross, possibly. It could. I'm not saying everyone's called to go to the church plant if it happens, but that could be a thing, or it could be a job change. It could be going to your boss on Monday and telling them about Jesus. It could be all sorts of things. But there's things that we fear, or things that we don't like, or people we don't want to forgive. Any of those things, I don't know. Alternatively, if you know all too well where the area is where your heart has said nope, and you've followed that desire to not do the right thing rather than to do the right thing, and you feel like, well, I've just messed up now. Because we can surprise ourselves by how completely we can disobey God, by the depths of our capacity to deliberately do the wrong thing. But if that's you, you need to receive the fact that his mercy is deeper still, and he will never give up restoring you. You need to know that even if you are surprised, I think the surprise thing is quite important. You can be surprised by how much we can get stuff wrong. It's time to be surprised by how much God loves you, and by how much he wants to forgive you, and how much he is capable of restoring. Because you will be surprised, because his power is always bigger than we can imagine. It's in, I'm going to say Ephesians 3, you know, he is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. That is very, very, very true in how he restores us, even when we can't see it. So the band are going to slowly make their way back up to the stage. I say slowly, not because they're slow, but just because I'm going to be talking for another 2 minutes, so they're not in a rush. And as they play our next set of worship, there is going to be the prayer team are going to be over in the corner. And if you can't see me pointing, I'm pointing to my left, your right, at the front of the church, at the right-hand corner. And I just think that you could pray with the person you've come with, or you could pray on your own, or you could get your phone out, text a friend and say, can we have a drink or a coffee or whatever at some point quite soon? I need to talk about a part of my relationship with God with you, if you've got a Christian friend that you trust in that way. And I pray that we all do. But I think we need to think. Ask God, is there something that he's pinpointing to you? And will we accept that challenge? Or if you know exactly where it's gone wrong, ask him to help you accept the fullness and massiveness and weight of his wonderful mercy. I'm going to be quiet for a minute whilst we engage with God individually. Then I'm going to say a prayer. Then I'm going to get out of the way. Loving, powerful Father God, we thank you for your mercy, which is infinite and which is intrinsic to you. It's in your bones. We just praise you that you are that kind of God. But we confess that each of us has attitudes, loves, hates, sorrows, whatever, that may get in the way of following you and obeying you. And we pray that you would show us now what they are, and that you would give us the power to turn from them. Lord, we accept the challenge that you want to put in our hearts. And we confess, many of us, that we know that we have disobeyed and we don't know the way back always. And we accept your mercy and we praise you for your love and your consistent, powerful forgiveness. And we praise you that's who you are. And we praise you that you lead us in your love. Even though you might be leading us through dark, dark valleys, you lead us to those green pastures. And we pray that you would speak to us for the rest of this morning, and the rest of the day, and the rest of the week. Amen.